All right. Well, it is, without a doubt, the absolute perfect picture of what it means to be a person of faith. It is this picture that we're given. And when I say it's perfect, I don't mean like sinless and holy and like the Jesus-y way we look at the word perfect. Instead, when I say perfect, I mean the literal dictionary definition of the term, where it's complete, it's lacking nothing, it's perfect. It is in one instance, it shows us everything that a person of faith goes through. Everything that we, as people who have a relationship with God, who believe in God, who look at God, who want to know God, it's a picture in one moment, in just one sentence, that just shows us all of it all at once. And the crazy thing about this picture, this perfect picture that is lacking in nothing, is that it comes from a man whose name we never know. Here's what happened. So Jesus had taken his three best friends. We talked about this earlier this year, where Jesus had these three disciples that were in his inner circle. They were his best friends. He'd taken his best friends up for like a weekend getaway in the mountains. They'd gone overnight. They'd seen this miraculous thing with Elijah and Moses, and all this stuff was all very, very dramatic. It changed the way that religion and Christianity happened for the next 2,000 years. Really, really big dramatic thing up on this mountain, right? Well, that was Jesus and the three disciples. Jesus and his inner circle, they went off and did that. While they were gone, the other nine disciples were by themselves. And kind of like, you know, a teenager throws a party in a movie when the parents are gone and everything kind of goes crazy. That's effectively what happened on a theological level when Jesus was gone. The other nine disciples were by themselves and they got themselves in a bit of a mess. What happened was there was this one father, okay, and he had this son, and he found out and he heard that Jesus' disciples were around, and so he naturally assumed Jesus was with them, and Jesus was the sort of guy who was always healing people and going around and doing these different things. Well, this father, his son, he had a miracle that needed to happen. He had his son had this demon that was possessing him and was oppressing him, and that demon was causing this illness that to us in the 21st century, as we look at this in our minds, looks a whole lot like epilepsy. Okay, he was having seizures a lot. You know, he would be thrown to the ground in a fit, and he would go stiff, and he was really uncontrollable. He'd foam at the mouth. It was really this inconsolable thing. And the father, he had no idea what to do. He had no idea taking his son to doctors. He'd taken him to priests and rabbis and other teachers and other religious leaders, and nobody could do anything. And so the father was desperate, you see, because his son, he couldn't always follow him around. And so sometimes, you know, he's not around when this happens, and he said that there were times when he'd fall in water in an epileptic seizure, and then he might drown, or he'd fall near a fire, and he was afraid he was going to get burned. So all this stuff was a mess. And so the father took his son to what he thought would be Jesus to have his son healed. But when he got there, it was not Jesus and his disciples. It was just the nine leftover disciples. And so the nine leftover disciples, they tried to cast this demon out. They tried to heal the boy, but sure enough, they were completely unable to do it. They just couldn't. They prayed the prayers, they said the words, they laid the hands, they did everything that Jesus would do, everything they'd seen Jesus do time and time again, and it just wasn't happening. Well, what happened then was there were religious leaders who were always just looking for an opportunity to get at Jesus. They were always looking for an opportunity to prove that Jesus was a fraud. And this was a perfect chance. Because whatever it was that Jesus was doing, his disciples couldn't do. So that must mean that Jesus is just doing these tricks and his disciples can't do it. He must be a fraud. And so the religious leaders kind of attack the nine disciples, and they start bickering and arguing back and forth. And it's this big theological contest between the two, and there's this big, big argument. Well, back then, as we've discussed before, there wasn't much in the way of entertainment. There was no Twitter. There was no YouTube. There was nothing like that. And so people, when they saw a fight outside, they went outside to watch it, because not much else to do. So you can picture this scene as Jesus comes down off this mountain with his three disciples, right? You can picture the scene as he gets down. He sees his disciples trying to cast out this demon, and they're totally unable to do it. And they're fighting and arguing with the religious leaders who are just, you know, picking at the disciples and making fun of them and laughing and trying to get them to admit that they're frauds. And then you have this giant crowd of people who are all kind of, you know, popcorn in hand just watching. And in the middle of all of this, you have a distraught father, his epileptic son, and it's just this giant mess. It was such a giant mess that the Bible tells us when Jesus came down off this mountain and he saw the whole situation, he took it all in, he surveyed everything. He kind of just said to no one in particular, man, how long do I have to put up with all of these people? Well, as Jesus came off the mountain and he sees the situation and he's kind of taken aback at how insane and ridiculous everything is, the father sees Jesus. And he realizes, that's the guy I came to see. These other jokers, I don't care. I have no interest in this theological debate. I don't care. My son is sick. I need to get him some help. And so the father, he goes and he falls on his knees before Jesus. And he says, Jesus, Jesus. And he explains the situation. He tells him what's happened. And he says, Jesus, if there's anything you can do, if at all there is any possibility that you are able to help me and help my son to heal him, to save him, Jesus, if you could do this at all, will you please do it? Now, that's something Jesus would have heard over and over and over and over and over and again over his ministry. But there was something specific about the way that this father had worded it that kind of stuck in Jesus' craw. You know, I don't know if Jesus was cranky because, like, he'd been up on the mountain and everything was cool up on the mountain and he comes back off the mountain and nothing's cool. I don't know if it's just something about the way this guy was. I don't know if it was just the crowd and the shenanigans going on and he just looked and said, man, I can't deal with all of this right now. But Jesus kind of snaps at the guy. He says, what do you mean, if I can? You came to me. What do you mean, if I can? You either think I can do it or you don't think I can do it. Don't give me this if I can stuff. Which is it? Now, a lot of people in the shoes of the father would have gotten really offended at that. Would have gotten upset at what Jesus said. They would have, a lot of times they would have just said, well, what do you mean? I'm trying to ask nicely. I mean, maybe the guy was just trying to be nice. Maybe that's why he was trying not to presume. I don't know. Or maybe whatever faith this man had in this whole Jesus thing was thoroughly, you know, gotten rid of by this giant fight between the religious leaders and the disciples. I mean, who knows? This guy's at wit's end. He didn't mean, I don't think he meant anything by anything he was saying to Jesus. And so a lot of people, I think, would just kind of get offended and walk away at this point. But what's so amazing is this man, after Jesus kind of snaps at him and says, what do you mean, if I can? He answers back in a way that is honest and is transparent and is, I think without a doubt, the perfect picture of what it means to be a faithful person. As we read in the Gospel according to Mark, it should be behind me. Here's what we read. It says, the father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. That is exactly, in one sentence, what all of us as religious people go through. We believe, but we need help in the unbelief department. I mean, we have good reasons to believe in God and all these things. We do. There's something deep within each human being that says we should believe in God. We should believe in something religious. I mean, when there's smoke, there's a fire, right? And the smoke, this whole thing, is literally every culture in recorded human history has had a religion. Okay, there's a reason for that. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we have eternity written on our hearts. It's as if somebody made us with this need within us that says you should look for God. Okay, there's a reason that we believe in God, because something within us tells us that we should. And then when we go investigating, we find enough external stuff to tell us, okay, that belief in God is a good, reasonable thing. And so we say, okay, I believe. That's good. But at the same time, at that exact moment that we're saying, okay, I believe, I mean, there's this nagging thing in the back of our heads. And it's usually not when we're around people, okay? Because, you know, when we're around people and we're singing songs and we're reading passages from the Bible and we're shaking people's hand, we're saying, hey, good morning, and we're happy and it's a good time. When we're around other people, it's really easy to say things and we can confess, you know, these amazing things like, you know, Jesus being born of a virgin and Jesus dying and raising again and there being a future where Jesus is going to come again and the world is going to be fixed and everything that's broken will be put back together and there'll be no more sin. And we can confess all of that when we're around each other. But like, right before you go to sleep, when it's just you and your thoughts, when you're by yourself, I think if you were honest with yourself, you'd say, yeah, there's this little voice that says, what if it's all just a lie? What if you're just making this up? What if this is just an evolutionary, just a fix, you know, that we as humans realized we were going to die one day, so we made up God in an afterlife to fix it, you know? I think if we are honest with ourselves, there's times when it's not just that we have trouble with specific doctrines about God, but if we're real honest with ourselves, we look around and we see suffering, we see pain, and we say, how can God even exist if this is the stuff that the world is? It's like we say we believe. Yes, we believe. We absolutely do. We want to believe. We do believe. There's something within us that says we should believe. And when we talk it out, man, we can convince ourselves. But then as soon as we walk away, it's like, yeah, but I'm not so sure. And it's this struggle, this balancing act between belief and unbelief. And it's like we go to God and we say, okay, I believe. But if we're really going to believe, we need help with that part of ourselves that doesn't believe. We believe, but we need help with unbelief. That's the balancing act that every one of us goes through. And I think a lot of times we feel bad for that. You know, we feel like, oh, I'm a bad Christian, or I'm a bad person, or I'm a bad religious, I'm bad at this because this is what it is. But here's the truth. This balancing act between belief and unbelief, this struggle to accept these things and you know, you can never just land at one place and not go back and forth, that's a struggle that's been going on since day one. And I don't just mean with Jesus. I mean all the way back to the very dawn of religion as we know it. To the dawn of monotheism, of everything that we know about religion, it has its roots in one guy. And it started, this balancing act began with one guy by the name of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of our faith. He is the father of the Jewish faith and the Islamic faith. He is the father, like I said, of religion as we know it. But there was a time before he was actually named Abraham. God changed his name. Before that, his name was simply Abram. And Abram was a normal guy living in a city called Haran. And he was worshiping God in a religion like everyone else around him. The way religion worked back then was in two ways. Number one, it was polytheistic. Okay? Back then, everyone believed in multiple gods. It's just the way it was. There was God, there was the God of this, and the God of that, and the God of this place, and the God of that place, and the God of those people, and all that. But on top of that, it was also individualistic. Which means, depending on what town you were in, depending on what family you were in, depending on where you were, you might worship different gods than other people. So there was all sorts of gods you might worship, but you worshiped the ones that, like, your family told you to. That was what Abraham was raised in. So one day we're told in the Bible that the creator of all things, the one true God of all, speaks to Abram and he says, I need you to leave home. And we think, well, it's just, he's just moving. But what that actually meant was he was to go away from his religion. He was to leave the gods of his fathers, the gods of his town. The way he looked at God before, he was supposed to leave. He was supposed to uproot everything, pack everything up, and go away. It was a massive, massive change of everything. And God knew it was this crazy thing he was telling Abram to do. And so God, he stuck out this carrot in front of him. This giant, massive carrot that would convince Abram to leave home. And he said, listen, Abram, if you do this, if you leave home, then I will make you the father of a nation that will change the entire world. I will bless your nation. Your nation will bless other people. The entire world will be blessed through you. And Abram, if you leave home now, then I will absolutely change all of human history through you. For Abram, that was an adventure he couldn't turn down. That was not just the adventure of a lifetime. That was the adventure of many lifetimes of humanity. It was an adventure that would change the course of history. And so Abram went ahead and went. Now, a little time later, Abram is talking to God. He's praying. And at this point, Abram has left home. He's gone. And he realizes, okay, there's a flaw in your plan, God. See, you're telling me that there's going to be this giant nation that comes through my lineage. And that's awesome, except here's the thing, God. I don't have any kids. And he's praying, he's complaining, he says, God, I don't even have one heir. As it stands right now, I'm going to have to, you know, give all of my stuff to somebody who's not even part of my family because I don't have a single child. I don't have a daughter, I don't have a son, I don't have anything. I've got nothing, God. Like you said you were going to make me a nation, but I've got nothing. And that's when God took Abram outside. There's this famous passage, this famous piece of scripture where God gives Abram a covenant for the very first time. It's in Genesis chapter 15. After Abram complains, here's what God's response is, okay? So Genesis 15, it should be behind me, it says, "The Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.' And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." Okay, this is a microcosm for all of religion. Okay, God gives us a promise. We believe that promise. And as a result, we are considered righteous. That is religious faith in a nutshell. It's a little bit different, obviously. You know, God has not promised, that I know of at least, any one of you, a specific nation that's going to change everything. But God gives us promises. God tells us different things. It may be a little different than what Abraham was, or Abraham, or however you want to call him. But at the end of the day, God promises something, we believe it, and therefore we are made righteous. That is religion. Religion 101. And so Abram was, it was good to go. Everything was good. For a while. But you see, the trouble was God kept saying, I'm going to give you a son. God kept saying, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son. I'm not going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an entire family that becomes a nation and it's going to outnumber the stars. And Abram did his best to believe that. But at a certain point, unbelief crept in. Just like the father said, I believe, but you're going to have to help me with my unbelief. Abram believed, but he had this unbelief. He just didn't trust that God was going to make good on his promise. And so one day, Abram and his wife Sarah, who had tried for decades to conceive and were unable to, they came up with a plan. They said, okay, well look, God said we were supposed to have a son. God said we were supposed to have these descendants. It hasn't worked out. Let's take this into our own hands. Let's fix this problem. And Sarah is actually the one that came up with it. She said, well look, why don't we get a servant? Why don't we get somebody else? We'll bring her along. You can have a baby with her, you'll have your heir, and everything will be fine. Now, here's the point in the story where I say, okay, man, if your wife ever suggests something like that, it's a trap. Like, you think this could work? It's her idea. No, it's not going to work. It's a bad idea. It's a very, very bad idea. And look, there's a lot in this story that's very cultural. And it reflects, you know, a time, you know, many thousands of years ago where the world was at a different place. And it's kind of horrifying to us to think that this is the world they lived in. But people are alike all over. And anytime, you know, a wife says, oh, yeah, go ahead and be with this woman and have a child with her, chances are solid that's going to end poorly. Now, Abram was a man who was to change the world. And so for him, something going poorly is not something that just impacts him, but it impacts the world. And so Abram made this mistake. Okay? He committed adultery. He cheated on his wife. He had this baby with this woman. She gets pregnant. Immediately, the whole thing blows up exactly as you think it might. And Abram realizes, I have made a terrible mistake. And for those of you guys, this is not going to dwell on this in fact too much, but this mistake had some pretty long-lasting consequences. I'm not sure if you guys have heard, if you guys were aware, but there's this group, there's this religion called Islam, and the people of Islamic faith, they don't always get along very well with people of Jewish faith. I don't know if you guys knew that. It's just really surprising, and they don't always get along very well with people of Christian faith. It's a little bit tense and hostile, and that's been the way it's been for 1,500 years. As it turns out, if we're going to follow these family trees, the father of the Jewish people is Abram. The father of the Islamic people is Abram, and it comes from two sons. The Islamic faith has their roots in the very first son of Abram, with his concubine, his mistress, Hagar. The son's name was Ishmael. And later on comes Isaac. Now, this did not go well. This was a bad plan. And Abram, it did not take long for him to realize, oh no, I have completely messed this up. God promised me a descendant. God promised me an heir. I took matters into my own hands. Now there's this child. God has now just told me that was a mistake. I still don't have an heir, but now I have this mistress and this baby. I now have to deal with all of this. He just blew the whole thing up. He believed, but he struggled with unbelief. And because of that, man, he just complicated everything. Now, if God was a God of contracts, and what I mean by that is this. If God was the sort of God who said, here are my terms and conditions, if you live up to them, awesome, I'll be your God. If you don't live up to them, sorry, we're done. Then this would be the point of the story where God went to Abram and said, sorry, we're done. Because Abram, clearly, no matter how you slice it, he had broken what God had expected of him. He had committed adultery. He had gone outside of the will that God had laid out. He did all these different things. Now you've got a child, now you've got this mistress, and there's all this hostility, all this difficulty. He has created this giant mess. If God was the sort of God who said, live up to this standard, and then I will be your God, well, this would be the end of Abram's story. But that's not the way that the Bible teaches God. God doesn't tell us that God is a God of contracts. Instead, the Bible tells us that God is a God of covenant. And the difference between a covenant and a contract is in a contract we trust the terms and conditions. In a covenant, we trust the one who makes the terms and conditions. We trust God. And after all this had happened, after the baby was born, after everything's a mess, all these negative consequences, they end up happening. After all of that, God comes back to Abram and he says, all right, so we had a little bit of a roadblock there. We had a little snafu there. That's okay. And God tells Abraham that he is changing his name to Abraham and that he is reconfirming the covenant. It's a little bit later. It's in Genesis chapter 17. It should be behind me again. This is what God says to Abram after all of his mistakes. He says, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. You will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That is an incredible, beautiful promise. Because here's what happened. God said, Abram, I want you to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. This is what I want from you. I will be your God. And Abram goes along, and to A, and to B, and to C, and to D, and to E, and F, and G, and all the way down, he breaks all of them. And God says, okay, so you messed all that up, but this is my covenant to you. It has not changed. You will still be the father of many nations. You will still be my people. I will still be your God. God stuck by Abraham even after he had messed everything up. And even more beautifully, God actually, he tells more promises. He tells promises to Sarah, who came up with this crazy plan. That is, he still says, I'm going to take care of you. Hagar, who was really kind of a victim in this whole thing, he takes care of her. Ishmael, who's totally a victim in this, he says, I'll take care of you. God says, okay, you guys have created this messed up situation. You guys have broken every rule I could possibly give you, but I still love you. I still care for you. You are still my people. Abraham is just a beautiful, perfect example of what it means to be a person of faith. He believed, but there was unbelief. And yet God stuck with him. Now this is ending A to the sermon. Ending B has to commence because somebody out there, one of these days, may run across Romans chapter 4. And you may read Romans chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham. And you may say, well, Drew told us that Abraham, that he believed, but he also didn't kind of believe, and that he made all these mistakes and all this. But Paul says something different about Abraham. Maybe Drew was making stuff up. Here's what Paul says. So in Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham as the example for us. Here's what he says about Abraham. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations, for God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he feared his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. Looks like I'm arguing with Paul now. Only if we have a stupid view of God. If our view of God is of that of a covenant, of a contract, I mean, if our view of God is a God of a contract, then if you read Genesis, where Abram makes all sorts of mistakes, and you read Romans, where we read Abraham was a perfect example of faith, whose faith never wavered, they just don't work together. One says that he clearly wavered. I mean, that is the adultery and the Hagar and the Ishmael, all that. I mean, that's there. And one says, here's Abraham who never did anything wrong. He never didn't believe in this stuff. If we view God as a contract-making God, these passages don't fit together. But if we view God as a covenant-making God, well, now these passages can fit together perfectly. Because what we learn is that God does not consider us as people of faith only when we perfectly believe. That's not the way God works. God does not say, okay, you who have no doubt, you are a person of faith. You who have everything figured out, you are a person of faith. You who never makes any mistakes, you are a person of faith. That's not the way God works. Instead, God could look at a man as really terrible and stupid as Abraham. A man who commits adultery and all these different things, he can look at Abraham and say, you are exactly what I was always looking for when it comes to faith. Well, that tells us that the God we serve is not looking for us to be perfect. He's not looking for us to have all the answers. He's not looking for us to never make any mistakes. Instead, all he's looking for us to do is stick with it. That's it. Abraham is a beautiful example of faith. Not because he was perfect, but because he wasn't. He wasn't even close. And yet, Paul could write about this very imperfect man. His faith never wavered. God can look at us and consider us with unwavering faith even when we don't believe. Even when we struggle. Because all God is looking for us to do is to hang in there and stick with it. Because God knows, he made us like this, by the way, God knows that we're going to struggle. We're going to believe, and then we're going to say, yeah, but I kind of don't. Okay, I really believe this stuff, but then there's all this stuff that I just don't know what to do with it. Or I believed it on like Monday through Thursday, but then something terrible happened, and so now Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, I didn't really believe it, and now on Tuesday, I don't know what to do. God knows that that's the way we are. And God considers us faithful people, not when we're perfect, but even as we go to him honestly and say, God, we believe, but we need help with our unbelief. God considers us as faithful, righteous, holy people, not on the condition that we are good, but on the condition that he is. This morning, we're in our third week of our series called A God Without a Contract. We're going through each of the biblical covenants in the Bible. And we're seeing a different picture of God, I hope. A picture of God where it's not do this and then this will happen, but instead it's, look, I love you, I care for you, I'm there for you, and we're working out this life in relationship with one another. Not based on our goodness, but based on God's. Because God is so much bigger, he is so much better than we could ever imagine. This morning, as we talk about Abraham, we talk about a man that Paul said never wavered in our faith, and yet we read in the Bible that he wavered in his faith. We learn that God's definition of these things is a little bit different than ours. And our third lesson from A God Without a Contract is this. God's gracious promise to us is bigger than our unbelief. Let me say that again. God's gracious promise to us is bigger than our unbelief. We begin this morning with a cartoon from Mickey Mouse. You might love Mickey Mouse, like my wife. You might hate Mickey Mouse, like, I'm not going to make that joke. Love him or hate him, though. This is what can't be denied. Mickey Mouse changed the animation game. He is the patriarch of every cartoon since him. Basically, I mean, he wasn't the first cartoon, but Mickey Mouse in like the 1920s, 1930s, everything that we see in animation today for the last century was built off of Mickey Mouse. He was the original one, and everybody copied and built off of it. love him or hate him, Mickey Mouse is the patriarch of all of animation. And everyone should realize, as they make animation, they are building off of what Mickey Mouse started. Here's why we're talking about Mickey Mouse. Because Mickey Mouse is to animation what Abraham is to religion. And everything we do is built off of Abraham. And if we start with this faulty notion that God only accepts us when we're good, that God only accepts some people, or God only considers people faithful when they never ever waver, then we're doing it wrong. We're forgetting that Abraham is the foundation. He is the start. And he is a man who is so stupid that when his wife said, well, maybe you should have a baby with her, he said, yeah, okay. This man was a moron. And yet God said to him, after his idiocy, I'm your God. I will not leave you. I have this covenant with you and your descendants, and it is an everlasting covenant. The God we serve, what he's looking for is honesty. He's looking for us to be like that unnamed father, to say, God, this is who I am. Yeah, I believe, but I'm in desperate need of help with my unbelief. That's what God is looking for. God is looking for us to be honest. God is looking for us to be transparent. God is looking for us simply to be ourselves. And when we are honest and transparent, and we are ourselves, and we go to God, and we say, God, I want to know you, God says, awesome, I will be your God. You will be my children, and you will belong to me. That is a God of a covenant. That is the way that God works. And that is a God whose promises are bigger than our unbelief. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. And by that, I mean, also me. I'm going to go up there too in a minute. But we offer an invitation. That invitation each and every week is to take God up on his promise. Stephanie's going to come down here and stand here and replace me in this room. But that was just because I hadn't told her that until this second right now. So to work it in there all smooth-like, like we had talked about it. The invitation we give is to take God up on his promise. The Bible teaches us that when we believe in who God is, even with those doubts, even with the unbelief that we have, that we're to take God on faith, we're to trust him. We're to say that, God, we want to do something different. We want to turn our back to who we used to be. We want to do things the right way. That's called repentance. And when we repent, we turn our back to who we used to be, and we say we want to do things the way that God wants them. There's a decision to be made with repentance is baptism. We go down in some water, like our old person is washed away. We get out of the water, so a new person is born again. It's not a do this year, going to hell. That is in no way, shape, or form God's style. But it is a promise that when we do that, we made brand new. And God will give us his spirit, he will wash away our sins, and we will be his people. If you've never made a decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people can do that. Let's talk. We'll talk to Stephanie. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it. It is not even close. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. If you need to talk, let's talk. At the end of the day, we need to realize that our foundation is built on a man who is kind of an idiot. And yet God looked at him and said, you are a man of faith, I love you, I care for you, and I will never leave you. That is the God we serve, a God of a covenant, as we stand.